If you're here this morning and you feel discouraged, if you feel like God is not listening to you, or whether God is close by at all, maybe you feel like God has deserted you, you wonder whether he cares about you or your circumstances, I want you to be prepared to be encouraged this morning by his word. We have ample reason to be encouraged because God reveals so many wonderful things about himself and about his way of doing things with his children. And certainly King David learned some lessons as he was preparing to be king. There was this period of time when between the time that David was anointed and the time where he actually ascended the throne and became king. And it was a time of trial and testing for David. And it's during this time, I'm sure, that he wrote many of the psalms that became the songs of the children of Israel that they worshiped by during their times of worship and praise and celebration. And the psalms became the prayers of God's children as well. Here in Psalm 13, we have King David's complaint. And then becomes a cry for help. And then we see David's confidence wonderfully restored in an expression of love and trust and gratitude to God for his salvation. Technically, this psalm is known as a lament, a song that expresses honest feelings about and frustration and abandonment by a believer who is in a set of circumstances that are so difficult that he feels truly like God just isn't there for him. And so you'll come across a number of psalms that are lament psalms. There are psalms that are just the honest and brutal heart cry of a child of God. And perhaps you can relate to that as well. David is perplexed and distressed. We don't know the exact historical context that this psalm finds itself in. We don't know the specific circumstances that were the cause of David's lament in this particular case. But you know, it's enough to know that poets and musicians are like that. It seems that they do their best work when they are either close to despair or expressing a mountaintop experience that they've had. Isn't that right? I live with an artist. I know that that's when they do their best work. Some seem to think that it sounds like David is being hunted by Saul and persecuted by him, and that probably is the case. We just don't know for sure. But David starts out with that lament, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" You know, when interpreting a passage, I often teach that you need to look for words that repeat themselves. So how many times is the phrase "how long" repeated just in these two verses? Anyone? Four times. When something is repeated that often in such a condensed passage, that's the emphasis. That's the focal point. David is wondering, my goodness, it's been so long. Where has God been? Now, I know that in your experience and in my experience, we have all been in situations where it seems like time drags on forever. Waiting for the bus on a cold, wintry day. Oh, Mike, I'm sure I've waited here for an hour, and really it's only been 10 minutes, right? Or you're waiting for your wife to get with it. Or husband, let's be fair here. Let's be equal opportunity illustrators. So here, how long, O Lord? David is obviously in a set of circumstances that is really testing his patience. And it underlines and reinforces the urgency and the desperation of David's cry. Now, if you had been David's counselor at this point, What would you have told him? Isn't this the same man who wrote in Psalm 139 the following? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, and if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. I mean, this is the psalm that we go to when we try to teach about what God is like, that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. There is no place that you can go where God is not there. This is the same man who wrote this psalm who is now saying, how long, God, will you abandon me? How long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? You and I know very well, don't we, that sometimes our experience does a disconnect from our theology. Isn't that right? You experience that? You know the truth. You know what the Bible says, but you've forgotten. You've forgotten. Or maybe you just don't feel like remembering it. I don't know what the case was with David, but I know in my own case, sometimes I just don't feel like reaching for the truth. Sometimes I want to wallow in my sense of being abandoned. I want to wallow in that vat of self-pity. And that's wrong. I'm not saying that was the case with David. I'm sure it wasn't, because he was being persecuted and hunted if this was the period of time where Saul was seeking his life. But there are times when our theology doesn't connect. At times like that, let me encourage you to believe the truth anyway. The fact that it's not the strength by which you hang on to his hand, but the strength by which he hangs on to you that matters. It's not the strength of your resolve that counts, it's the strength of his word and his truth that counts. So we can trust and relax in those words. But I believe that every believer has times when they go through these feelings of despondency and abandonment. Feels like our prayers go nowhere. Like God has forgotten about us. Like he is truly hiding his face from us. Like he's gone. Listen to God's words as he makes this promise to the house of Israel. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 14 to 16. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. And this is God's answer. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Do you hear what God is saying? Even if, in very extreme circumstances, a mother may forget her nursing child, as impossible as that might seem, I will never forget you. Never. And if you say, well, that's an Old Testament promise made to the children of Israel, I want you to think again. Because the writer of Hebrews says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? That verse is based on a promise made to Joshua by God as he was preparing to move into the promised land with the children of Israel. And so many of the Old Testament promises are our promises as well. How we need to remember these promises in our times of trial. Because there will be times, I guarantee it, when you will feel like God has utterly turned his back on you. The enemy will try and drum it into your brain. God has deserted you. A lot of good praying does. Where is your God now? And you might say that your enemy is gloating over you. And all you will have to go on is the power of his word. When all existential evidence of God disappears, in other words, you don't feel him, you don't sense him, there is no warming of your heart to him, there is no desire to pray, it is like your spiritual life is a flat line on the monitor that is monitoring your spiritual heartbeat. It's a flatliner. All you may have to go on is the power and the strength of God's word. And there are times in my life when that's all I've got. And you know something? It's all I need. The strength and the power of the truth of God's promise to me and to you. And sometimes I have to just grit my teeth and say, I don't care if I don't feel it. I don't care if I don't feel like it. I will do it. I will believe it, if nothing else, out of duty. And I know that duty is not the noblest of motivations, but it is a necessary motivation. And sometimes I fall back on the motive of duty to believe because God commands faith of the believer. It's true. Sometimes we just do not feel like it. And sometimes it's hard, hard work to get into the spirit of prayer, where you want to be in his presence. And of course, once you're there, and once your heart is warmed, and once the spirit is active, and you can sense it as well as know it from the word, then you ask yourself, where have I been? Why have I kept myself from this so long? Why have I been so blind? And you kind of beat yourself up for not wanting to, and everything changes. But until that point, you've got to believe that what God says is true, and he will never, never, never forget you, his child. Remember Joseph? Joseph, a promised, a child to whom was promised that he was the favorite, and he was because he was favorite, and because he got that coat of many colors from his father, his brothers were jealous, and they took him and they sold him into slavery. First, they attempted to murder him by abandoning him in a pit. One of his brothers took pity on him and persuaded the brothers to sell him to a caravan of traders who were going to Egypt. And so they took Joseph, he was sold into slavery, ended up in Egypt, serving in Potiphar's household. He rises to the top of Potiphar's household because he's a diligent lad. Everything seems to be going great. And then he's falsely accused for behaving unrighteously with Potiphar's wife. He runs away, leaving his cloak in Potiphar's grip, and Potiphar's wife, accuses him of attempting to sleep with him, and he ends up in prison. And for some years, it seems that God has abandoned him. Until God gives a couple of his jail cell mates a dream. And Joseph interprets their dreams through the insights that God gives him. And one after another, the cupbearer and these two officials appear back before Pharaoh. They relate to him that there is a dream interpreter back in jail because Pharaoh was given a dream and he's looking for an interpreter. And finally, after years of what seems like having been abandoned by God, Joseph is freed. And he not only rises to the top of Potiphar's household, he is now second to none. I'm sorry, he's now second in command in all of Egypt. And God uses Joseph to save Egypt and his own family from famine because he trusted when there was nothing else to go on but the power of God's word. In Psalm 13, verses 3 and 4, David calls on the Lord and he begins to ask for help. The first two verses are complaints. The complaint, how long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? Verse 3 and 4 is the call for help, the cry for help. Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. Now, notice what David is doing in his prayer. His fear is not merely for his own life. He is concerned about the reputation of God. It's implicit in the text and in the context. Because if David is God's anointed king, everyone knows it. And if something happens to David now, his enemies will consider that not only has David been defeated, but his God has been defeated. His God has been brought into disrepute. And so the reputation of God is at stake here. To see David defeated is to see God defeated. And so when you have the strength and the power of the Word of God to go on, and you rest and believe on the power of the Word of God, it is God's reputation at stake because He's put His Word behind what you said you believe to be God's Word. So it's a lesson for us. When we pray, when we call out for help, we always need to understand how this answer to prayer will be for the greater glory of God. And that's one of the keys to understanding prayer. Prayer is always for the greater glory of God. Yes, for your good, but for the greater good of magnifying God, of glorifying God. And so David, I believe, because he has been promised the throne and the crown, is concerned about what it will look like in the eyes of his enemies if God doesn't come through with this promise. Also, David is keenly aware of the strategy of the enemy in this scenario. The enemy knows, and the enemy will exult over this defeat if David dies at this point. I think in our own trials, just by way of application, we need to always be aware of the strategy of the enemy. Now, some people keep both eyes on the enemy all the time, and they start reading devils and demons into every circumstance, and they see demons behind every bush, and everything requires an exorcism. I think that's extreme. We focus on the glory of God, but simply be aware that the enemy is always lurking and he is looking to take advantage of every trial that you experience. So be aware of his involvement and don't play into his strategy. For instance, Jesus teaches to repay evil with good. Don't repay evil with evil. If you repay evil with evil, you play into the enemy's strategy. But by repaying evil with good and with kindness, you are bringing glory to God. When you pray for those who persecute you, you are glorifying God. But if you wish harm on those who persecute you, you are playing into the strategy of your enemy. So be aware of the enemy's involvement in your trial. David was praying, give light to my eyes. Because dim eyes are a sign of impending death. So this became a saying, became an idiom or a euphemism for approaching death. David knows that this is not his time. God is not finished with me yet. He promised me the throne. He promised me the king, the crown. And so he asks for light for his eyes, which means don't let my eyes grow dim just yet. Don't let me die just yet. And although David has not yet been delivered, his heart begins to fill with joy as he thinks of the deliverance that God will bring about, and we'll see that in verse 5 and 6. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Let me ask you a question. From verse 1 to verse 5 and 6, what has changed? Has David's circumstances changed? There's no mention of any change in David's circumstance. Has David's enemies changed? No. If he is being persecuted and hunted, he is still being persecuted and hunted. Has David changed? No. His situation is still the same. There's only one thing that's changed. David's focus has changed. From verse 1 to verse 5, his focus changed. And he says in verse 5, I will trust in your unfailing love. I will believe your word. I may not feel your love. I may not feel your presence. I may not see evidence of your presence, but I will trust regardless of the circumstances, regardless of your flat tire that I saw on Facebook the other day, regardless of whatever you're experiencing, trust in God regardless of how your day goes. Listen, this has been the great theme of my life from the days of my Bible college training up until the present. And I learned it from Moses, another example out of the Old Testament. We had some pretty unique trials back in those days of Bible school. And I want to share with you what I learned from Moses as I struggled to maintain equilibrium and stay on course to what I thought God had called me to do. When God called Moses at the burning bush and commissioned him, Moses was full of himself yet. Even after 40 years of taking care of sheep in the desert, I say that because of the questions that Moses raises in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. Because he says to God, after God says, Moses, I want you to lead my people Israel out of Egypt and out of bondage. And Moses responds by saying, who am I that I should lead them? What should I say? How will they believe me? I cannot speak. I am not eloquent. I have a speech. Me. Question after question about himself. And then one question God answers, because Moses says, who shall I say sent me? And the answer was, I am that I am has sent you. Tell them, the I am that I am has sent you. What does I am that I am mean? It means I am the all-sufficient one. I am all that you need, Moses. Don't look into yourself for your resources. Don't look into yourself for your strength. Look at me. I am the one that will supply all of your needs. I will provide for you. I will protect you. I will see to it that you fulfill the purposes for which I have put you on earth. I am the resourceful one, not you. I am the all-sufficient one, not you. Did Moses learn that lesson? Well, at the end of Moses' life, Deuteronomy chapter 32, he too sings a song. He writes a song and sings it like David does. And he says these words, "Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew." Talk about eloquence. "Like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants." Why? "Because I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." He's the one that Moses is pointing to now. He is the great one. He is the rock. He is the powerful one. That's why I can proclaim his name. That's what gives me eloquence. And that's what will give us strength during the time of trial, to recognize that we cannot look within ourselves for resources or for inner strength, because it's him that counts. It's his strength, it's his resources that I need, and we need to proclaim him and his greatness. Yes, Moses had a change of perspective, and that happens when we, by faith, see God for who he really is. When I'm down in the dumps, it is not God's obligation or duty to wait on me and to serve me and to make me feel good about myself. It is still my duty to wait on him and to serve him and to love him with all of my heart, with all of my strength, with all of my being. When I feel like he's distant, it is not his responsibility to comfort me and to take care of my feelings or to constantly reassure me that he loves me and to prop me up. It is still in the depths of my despondency, my responsibility, no matter how I feel, to glorify him in all that I say and in all that I do, whether I feel like it or not. We need to learn to see things from God's perspective. We need to stop being self-centered in our relationship with God. Often when we are singing songs, particularly our contemporary songs, I judge a song and the lyrics of a song by how self-centered it is. Me, 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 me. God, make me feel good. Me, 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 you know? The Jesus is my boyfriend genre. And how I feel. And it really bugs me, I'm sorry, but it really bugs me when someone leaves this place and says, "Boy, worship was really brutal today." And I'm saying, what? Who gave you an inside line to God who told you that worship was brutal? Worship is about how he experiences your heart's expression to him. And if you don't understand the words because it was a bit King James-ish language, or because the words were a little bit too fast for you, or because the tune wasn't exactly the way you like it, you think worship was brutal? Get real. It's not about you, it's about God. And so when we are down in the dumps, and when we are depressed, and we are in bondage to our melancholy or whatever it is, just remember, you are not at the center of things with God waiting on you in an orbit around you and wanting to make you feel good and loved. But you should be in orbit around God looking for your next opportunity to serve him regardless of how you feel. David ends up saying, "I trust in your unfailing love." Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love never fails. And I believe he's talking about God's love that is in turn poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit that we have been given. and that we need to then in turn pour out into others. God's love never fails, and we have every right and privilege as children of God to rejoice in his salvation. We can sing to God because of his absolute goodness, regardless of how we feel and regardless of how we experience him. If I've been a little bit loud today, it's because this topic is close to my heart, because I'm a melancholy person by temperament, I guess. I love hanging out in my feelings. And I have been jerked around by my feelings for much of my life. And I've learned that stability is to be found in my faith in God's word and not in my feelings. Because sometimes I've learned that feelings take an awful long time to follow faith. And so I just left them behind. Say, forget it. Forget about the feelings. God said it. That's good enough for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this example in the life of David, who responded to his circumstances by honoring you and by saying, I will trust in your unfailing love and in your goodness. You do all things right. And so even if we are in the fight of our lives when it comes to the end of our appointed time on earth, help us always to remember, if we're able, to say, God does all things right. You are a good God. Your kindness, your love never fails. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our final song this morning is another psalm, I Will Sing of the Mercies of the Lord Forever. If you need the words, they are, I believe, hymn number 457. If you don't need the words, please keep your hymnal shut so you can have your hands free to clap in praise to the Lord. Please stand. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord.
Let me see where you are. Over here. Do we have some in the back there? Okay. They're not putting their hands up. Maybe they're shy. All right. What were the three main points of this psalm? Yes.
David's complaint, his cry for help, and David's confidence restored.
All right. Very good. Number two, why does the Bible sometimes repeat a word, phrase, or expression? Yes. Sorry? To emphasize something. Very good. Number three, where in the Bible does God promise that he will never, ever forget us? Yes?
Isaiah, in the Old Testament.
And what's the address?
Isaiah. I don't know.
Isaiah's got 60 chapters in it. Okay, did you get another one?
I just think it's the Old Testament.
Okay. Did you get anything, Iris? Sorry? What's that? Chapter 46, verse 5, and there's one in the New Testament. Hebrews? Did someone get that one? How about way in the back there? No one? Okay. Where can we hide from God? Where's a good hiding place from God? Anyone? I got you guys before. Yes, over here. Daniel. Where can we hide from God? Nowhere. That's right. What other biblical hero might have felt abandoned by God? Nathan. Sorry, I didn't see you way back there. David? Well, what other biblical hero? David was the main one. What other one? Iris? No, not Isaiah. But I bet he felt abandoned by God occasionally. Remember the Technicolor Dreamcoat? Joseph, very good. Number 6, what changed with David so that he could turn his complaint into a song of praise? Anyone? Yes. Pardon me? His focus changed. Very good. Number 7, what other great leader of God, of God's people, had this change of heart once God revealed himself to him? And I gave you a hint, burning bush. Yes, back there. Moses, you're right. Very good. Excellent. Did the kids do well? Okay. Pastor Noel, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?
Become victorious because our God